This time, children ages 4 through 3rd grade are dismissed for children's church. Your teacher's waiting for you there in the back. Parents, remember to pick up your children in room 1, which is just downstairs under the gym following the service. But you can accompany them back there if you like. If you have your Bible, let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 is where we will be together this morning, continuing in our series, Redemption Unfolding, walking all the way through the Scriptures from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So I'm going to read Exodus 20. I'm going to read all the way from verses 1 to 17. That's going to focus our study this morning. Hear this word from the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray together. God, we have the law, which shows us how someone who has been redeemed should live. Somebody who sees the difference that life in Christ makes. We also have this law that shows us that we can never possibly live up to a standard of holiness. We will always transgress the law and sin. And so we need mercy, and we are dependent on your grace. So God, as we study these, even in a culture where many of the things of Scripture and the Bible are no longer known, many of these Ten Commandments are known. And so, Father, I'm always careful that we would pay particular attention. When we think we know things, we're in danger of not seeing truth. We're in danger of not seeing beauty. We're in danger of missing grace and the love that you show us through them. And so, God, would you give us particular attention to these this morning? I pray for my words. Father, if there's anything that I say that isn't true, would you just be good enough to wipe that away from our memory? Only let us take what you have for us from this time. We pray that it's in Jesus' name. We pray that all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the most part, people have always misunderstood God. I think that's safe to say as a blanket statement this morning that people have always misunderstood God. Many people believe that he's harsh and unrelenting. Many people believe that he's very difficult to please and that he's easily angered. Most people, and I think it's also fair to say most people, they believe that he is more concerned with you getting it right than he is with being merciful toward you. I'm confident that every person in this room knows somebody who sees God as rigid and hard. And that's tragic. Literally tragic. Because it's not what God is like at all. God is tender and He is merciful. You know, we call today Palm Sunday. It's the day that marks the beginning of Holy Week. It's the week prior to Easter. This is the day where Jesus made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem with people lining the streets to celebrate His coming victory. What they thought would happen is that he would lead some type of revolt and then He would establish a kingdom with Himself as king here on earth. Like God has always been, people misunderstood that day. Jesus' plan and His purpose was not, and it never had been, to set up an earthly throne. His plan was to defeat death and the devil by dying on the cross and being resurrected 3 days later. And so when thousands of people saw that things were not going to go as they'd expected, they quickly and thoroughly abandoned Jesus on that day, or in the coming days. They accused Him of being a liar and a fake, and they turned on Him and ran away from Him in an instant. And that's the same reaction that many people still have toward God today. When He doesn't do what they want in the way that they want it to be done, they turn away from Him. We as a church have been traveling through the story of the Bible really quickly, and one of the great benefits, the advantages of moving so fast through the story is you only have time for the major themes. You only have time to see what's truly significant from one passage to the next. And so these major themes emerge from the Bible. And already we've seen that just in Genesis and just in the first half of Exodus, the major theme that we've seen is the love and the patience and the mercy of who God is. We saw very quickly, it happens right away in the garden when the first man and the first woman, who were real people, they defy God, and although they deserve to die, He shows them mercy, and He blesses them. That's what they deserve. They deserve death, but He shows mercy and blesses them. God is God. God is God. As creator and life giver to everything that exists, He is perfectly within His place to show people how to live, and He's perfectly within His place to warn them and seek to prevent us from harming ourselves and one another. That's a lot of what the law is all about. And so when He comes to this man and He comes to this woman in the garden, He's perfectly within His right to say, you see that tree over there? Don't eat from it. That one right over there, don't eat from that one. He doesn't do it because He's controlling. He does it because He knows that what's best for people, what's for their good, is to never know the possibility of evil. To never know the sting of pain or the loss of death. And so He's right when He gives that command. And when that one prohibition is violated, He would also have been justified in ending the life of the man and the woman, because that's what they deserved. But instead, He shows mercy, and He gives grace. Instead of killing them, He just removes them from the garden, and He does that out of His grace so that there's no possibility of them ever doing it a second time. There's no possibility of it ever happening again. It's grace to remove them from that temptation. And so God is gracious when He blesses Adam and Eve. And then He gives them children. And when their children defy God, they basically do the same thing. He's gracious again to them, to their children. He's gracious to Noah. And He's gracious to every person who comes after Noah, which includes you and it includes me. He could have destroyed Noah along with everything else, but He doesn't. He preserves Noah. God showed His grace to Abraham and to the world when He called Abraham and promised to bless every person, the whole world, through Abraham. And last week we saw God be gracious to His people in hearing their cries for help and using Moses to lead them out of slavery in Egypt. What happens after God leads them out in the Exodus is he brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And there, Moses first, but all the people begin hearing from God. And there at Mount Sinai, God gives them what we're just going to call, what scholars and people have called the law. He gives the law to them. What we read already, what we call the Ten Commandments, that's the beginning of what God gives to the people. And in many ways, as it can be seen, it's a summary. It's the beginning of the law and it's a summary of the entire thing. But there's much more. If you were just to kind of page through the next few chapters in Exodus, if you were to look through some of the next few books of the Bible, you would see that there are many more laws. There's not just these 10, but these 10 are foundational. So before we talk about these 10 commandments, let's just talk about the law. Not even individual statutes, but the idea of God giving the law in general. There are a few common misconceptions about the law, and I want to point us to the biggest two. The two biggest misconceptions. The first big misconception about the law that God's given, is that the purpose of it is to define what morality is, so that men and women can try to purify themselves before God and on their own terms. That's the first misconception, that the law is given so that we would know what morality is, so that men and women can in a sense, build a pyramid or climb a ladder toward God through their own effort. And so let's just clear that up right now. You are never going to be pure before God on your own, and God knows that. God knows that. He does not expect that from you in any way. And He's chosen, in spite of that, He's chosen to love and to provide for you and give you a way to be saved, knowing all the while that you will fall short of purity, you will fall short of morality, you will fall short of what we call holiness. Let me just help us to define what this is. In Romans 3:23, it says that all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. For all sin and fall short of the glory of God is what it says in Romans 3:23. Now, if you take that and kind of combine it with what John says in 1 John 3:4, you get a picture of what this law is, in fact. In 1 John 3:4, it says that keeping the law is impossible and sin is breaking the law. It says that sinfulness is lawlessness. In 1 John 3:4. So we're going to see that no person, and God knows this, is ever going to fully keep the law. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of the law, and sinfulness is lawlessness. Therefore, God knows nobody's ever going to keep the law. So it can't be why He's given the law in the first place. It's why He builds a way to atone for sin and to have sin removed right into the original thing. He puts it right in there. We'll get there in a few weeks when we talk about atonement. And so that's the first misconception, that the law is given so that you can clean yourself up and that you can justify yourself before God. That is not the reason that the law was given. A second huge misconception is that the law and the gospel, the good news of life with God through Jesus Christ and faith in Christ, are opposites or are incompatible. Misconception number two, the law and the gospel are incompatible. Seeing how the law and the gospel are not only congruent but complementary is foundational to the Christian life. Over the past couple of years, my wife and I have decided not to participate in the age-old tradition of waking up on Thanksgiving morning, staying in our pajamas until it's either time to have people over to our house to eat the meal or to go to my in-laws and eat the meal, and then we watch football, and we hope that we can, you know, rally by about 5:30 or 6 o'clock to do it all over again. I personally think that the leftovers of Thanksgiving are the best part. But instead of doing that, the past couple of years, my wife has signed us up for what is called the Turkey Buster, which is something at the place that we work out. It's an hour and a half long intense workout on Thanksgiving morning. It is as awful as it sounds. It is as completely un-American as it sounds. You know, I asked her about this last night. I said, hey, what was the name of that thing we did? And she said, why? You're not going to tell them that you were the only guy in there, were you? I still didn't tell you that. I said, that's what she asked if I was going to tell you. 24 women and me in the Turkey Buster the first year. One of the stations in the rotation of the Turkey Buster is this rubber band type thing, which is rigged up to a pulley where you can adjust the tension. And so as you go through these different movements, you know, one arm will go out and the other arm will go in, or one leg will go up and the other leg will go down. And it's this pulley tension built thing. And there's a whole routine that you use on this kind of apparatus. And there's a symmetry to the movement. Your hands and your legs work in tandem, and they pull on one another. And apparently you lose weight or you gain muscle or something by doing that. But there's a symmetry to the movement. That's how it is with the law and the gospel. That's how it is with the law and the gospel. There's a symmetry to the law and the gospel. We will see our depravity and how our lives, when they're held up against God's holiness and the perfection of the law, we'll see our depravity there, that we can't measure up. We will fall short of His glory. And so in our depravity, God gives us His grace in the gospel. He says, you cannot measure up to the standard, so I will give you mercy and grace, and I will give you the gospel. I will be gracious to you, and it's always been His plan to give us the gospel, that we might be saved by the gospel. The gospel is the good news that we can be forgiven for our sin, for our, as 1 John 3:4 says, for our lawlessness. Because Jesus, as the Son of God, was born, and He obeyed the law perfectly. He died in our place. And when we come to Him by faith and trust in His sacrificial death and the atonement that He made for us on the cross, God sees His perfection and the righteousness of Jesus as ours. And so in our depravity, God gives us grace and He gives us the gospel. And this is where the pulley comes in. This is where as one thing goes, so goes the other thing. If we recognize that and we live under grace, if we live according to the gospel, if you've been saved by God, you will see your life as an act of worship. And one of the ways we worship God is by living lives that glorify Him and follow Him as King. In other words, one of the ways that a gospel-centered person, a gospel-saved person will live is we will seek to follow God's law. Now, not all of it. There's a lot of things that we no longer live under because we live under grace, but we follow what is central to it. We seek to obey what is central to it, not because that will save us, but because we have been saved. Think about it this way. God gave the Ten Commandments to His people, not to the surrounding nations. He gave them to people that He had already called as His own. He had already saved out of slavery in Egypt and brought them out. And then He gives them the Ten Commandments. He doesn't give the commandments to the nations to point out their paganism. God didn't bring the people out of Egypt as a reward for obeying the commandments. He gave them the commandments after He had already brought them away from it. And the same thing is true if you look at the Sermon on the Mount for Christians today in Matthew 5 through 7. It's a lengthy message from Jesus. And in the Sermon on the Mount, there's a great ethic there. But the ethic isn't given to those who do not follow Jesus to point out their weakness. It's given as a gift to those who do follow Jesus, so that we as Christians will know how a Christian ought to live, how a Christian ought to love, how a Christian ought to bless people, to trust God, and what it means to live by faith. The law for the Christian is how we seek to live and to honor God as people who have been redeemed through the cross of Christ, who now live under grace. We glorify God in part by living under the law. We glorify God by living under the law, and we're blessed by Him in it because He knows it's the best way to live. And it gives glory to the one who saves us. Listen to this quote. This is a Puritan named Samuel Bolton. He said, "The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. And the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty in being justified. In other words, the law sends us to the gospel so that we might be saved. And the gospel sends us back to the law so that we know how one who's saved ought to glorify God and live. And what is the best way to praise Him and what is the best way to live. This is why we can say that the law is filled with love. In fact, the law is just another one of the many, many, many gifts of God's grace. So we said the Ten Commandments, it's a beginning of it. It's a summary in many ways of all of these things. One of the things that you notice as you read the Ten Commandments is that they hit on the main struggles of every human being. You know, we have a five-year-old, and our five-year-old is so technologically adept, it freaks me out sometimes. She doesn't just know how to get to her favorite app. She knows how to change settings on my iPhone. She knows how to change the settings. She can work our TV. And listen, I haven't had to tell her. I haven't had to command her. I haven't had to discipline her to do any of that. I don't have to make regulations to make sure she gets enough Netflix in during the day. I do not have to make that commandment. Like every child, what she does need commandments in, what she does need instruction in, she needs instruction in eating healthy meals, in cleaning up her room, and in doing her homework. The point is that we don't need commandments to focus on the things that are simply going to come to us. We need commandments. We need direction in those areas that we will struggle. And so God is gracious, God is loving to give us these 10 at least to start. God is graciously saying, I've saved you, and now that you're a part of my family, I want you to help you by pointing you in a couple of good directions so that it may go well for you, and again, you may know the best way to live. So let me just take you to a few of these. We won't have time to really dig into all of them, but I just want to show you how they fit together, and we'll intentionally look at a couple. You know, when Jesus was asked to summarize the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole thing, he said that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then you love others as yourself. That was a summary of the whole law that Jesus gave, a brilliant summary. But if you look at these, he's also summarizing these 10 commandments. The first four commandments help us to know what it means and what we must watch out for in loving God with all that we are, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the last six commandments point us to how we're likely to fall short of loving other people. So let's just look at a few of these. Starting in verse 2, Exodus 20, starting in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. If you were a Christian in here, and I know that not everybody is. You need the gospel. You need to be saved if you're not. But if you're a Christian in here, this commandment will be the battle of your life. This will be the battle of your life. It's the battle of everyone's life. The root of sin is the desire within each of us to be God for ourselves. In one way, every generation is going to have that struggle. In the same way, and then in another way, every generation is going to fight it anew against false gods. If you look at the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah and a group of prophets devoted to Baal, a pagan god. They sought to see who was real, which god was real. And after this wild scene where the false prophets did everything they knew how to do, they're dancing around, they're screaming, they're chanting, they did everything they knew how to call upon their god. Elijah calmly but confidently calls upon the one true God. There's that. In Lystra, which is in modern-day southern Turkey, the people think the Apostle Paul is the Greek god Hermes, and they think his friend Barnabas is Zeus. The people there were set upon worshiping Paul and worshiping Barnabas until they told them that they were men just like them. We don't really struggle with that anymore. We don't have people who are going to, at least much of the time, like Elijah and the false prophets of Baal, chant for a false god. We don't have people that think as you walk into the supermarket or that as you go over to Arlington Heights, you're a different god. We don't have that, but we live in the United States of America, and the gods we look to before the true God might be things like money and power, might be fame. It could be a scientific or a technological revolution. Or it may be our country itself. As Christians, we need to remember that we're first and foremost citizens of heaven. We're only in this world for a little while. This is not your home. Our allegiance isn't first national. It's spiritual to God. And so false gods are prevalent before us. Not always in the same way that they've been before other generations, but we have, believe me, plenty. We have plenty of false gods. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. This is about authentic worship. As humans, we will routinely struggle to live by faith rather than fall into our old patterns of self-justification. This is why gospel-centeredness and preaching the gospel to yourself, reminding yourself of the gospel every day, are vital for the Christian life. You've got to do that as a Christian. Many people will see the gospel as the first steps of the Christian life, which it is, but they will believe that from there we move on from the gospel, that we go to something else. The belief goes that once you're saved, it's now up to you by your own strength and according to your own self-control to grow in godliness. That's not how it works. Why would God save you one way only to call you to life in a different way? Why would God save you by faith, by grace through faith, only to call you to law through legalism? He doesn't do that. That's not the way it works. It would be like a husband and a wife exchanging marriage vows to one another only as they pull away and the car is all decorated with honk for the married couple and the cans dragging behind them and they go off toward the honeymoon and they've said, I know I just promised a few moments ago to love you and stay married to you no matter what, but I've got to let you know that now that we're married, there are some conditions I'm going to bring into the marriage. That's not how God works. It's not how God saves. And it's not how He expects you to live. Tim Keller says that the gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A through Z of the Christian life. It's both the foundation and the building on top of what it means to live a life that's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're not saved by the gospel and then you move on to a life of rigid self-control and self-power and self-preservation and self-sufficiency. You're saved by grace and you continue to live a life of faith in grace. He knows that once we take God as our God, it'll be a constant struggle for us to worship Him and to come to Him by faith and to not fall back into believing it's through our own power that we've been saved, or it's through our own power that we grow in what it means to be saved. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord your God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. If you declare God to be your God and yourself to be a Christian, make sure you've not taken that name, the name of Christ, lightly. Jesus said that we should count the cost of following him, of being his disciple. Similarly, when we declare ourselves to be children of God, we should consider what that means for us. God is a God of truth, so we must be people of truth. He is a holy God, so we must pursue personal holiness. If you're a follower of God, don't take that lightly. Don't take that in vain. But if you're going to follow Him, remember that you've taken His name, and so live like it, so act like it, in grace, through His strength and through His power. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Quite simply, God rested and so should we. Maybe this commandment, possibly more than any others, has been hijacked by a legalism. Not just in the history of the church, but in the history of Judaism as well. It's one of the things that Jesus combated often. He's constantly asking questions, what can we do on the Sabbath? The point of the commandment is less about a prohibition than it is about remembering your place. Remembering who you are and who God is. If God is God and He does not sleep, if He does not tire, if He is not weakened by flesh, if He rested, So should you. So should you. So should we. This is about remembering who He is. There are many people that will feel that the world revolves around them. Listen to me. If you don't respond to email at 4:30 on a Sunday afternoon, the world will keep spinning. It will. And sometimes I need to remember that and be reminded of it, and sometimes you do too. It is. It's so easy. This is especially prevalent for men. We are so tied into our work sometimes that we feel like if we are not constantly focused on that, we're deprived of meaning, we're deprived of worth and value. You cannot answer email and it will be okay. And listen, if you don't have a job where you can't go an hour without email, you need to probably find a different job. Because it's not good for you. It's not healthy for you. It's not going to promote worship in your life. In fact, I love what this commandment says. Remember the Sabbath day, not and rest on it, which is fine. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Do you have a day set aside for worship? Do you have a time set aside for worship? Now, you should worship every day, and you should worship all the time, but it's helpful for us with schedules and calendars and contacts and all these things that are constantly coming at us. Do you have a time set aside for worship, and do you keep it holy? Holiness is a word that means to be set apart. Do you have a time set apart for worship? If you're a family, do you have a time set aside for family worship where there's Bible reading together and there's prayer together and there's singing together? Do you have a time for family worship? A lot of us, this is our priority to be here, and that's a great thing. Are you regularly in the habit? Do you keep Sunday mornings set apart for corporate worship? You know, for me and for our family, because of the nature of what I do, Sunday is not primarily our Sabbath. Friday is. So we try to keep Friday as a family day. We try to keep Friday as a day that we keep free from a lot of other distractions, so that not only that we can connect and reconnect with one another, but we can enjoy time and we can slow down. But something we have done on Sundays is I try not to shop, and we try not to shop on Sundays. I love Chick-fil-A, and I want to go to Chick-fil-A about every other week after church because I'm hungry and I want Chick-fil-A. But I love the fact that they're closed on Sunday. Because it reminds us, in fact, the reason it says that they said we're closed on Sundays so that our employees can enjoy worship. It's okay not to be able to buy everything all week long. And we violate that. We're not legalistic about it, but that's one of sort of our family rules is we try not to shop on Sundays. We try not to be at the mall. We try not to be at a store. We try not to, we're consumers, you know, 6 days a week. We try to have one day a week where we're not just constantly thinking about what can we buy and what do we need and how can we spend a little bit more money. And so whatever it is for you, how do you set that aside? Maybe it's a special meal. Like maybe many of you, I grew up on Sunday afternoons, we would go over to my grandmother's house and she would make the meal, same meal every week, probably the same meal that your grandmother made every week. Roast, rolls, cooked carrots, maybe a potato thing. Pretty much every single week, that's what my grandmother would make. And we didn't go there every week, maybe some canned peaches on the table as well. But we went there and it was a family time, it was a family tradition of rest on Sunday afternoon. So what is it for your family? Do you have a discipline of keeping a time holy for worship? Not only to engage directly in the worship of God, but to rest and remember that you're not God. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Your father and mother are the first people that God puts over you to teach you about submitting to authority and what it means to submit to Him as God. That's why it's in here. Submitting to authority is a large part of the Christian life in many ways, because if we are to follow God and He's to be our King, we need to know what it looks like to live under oversight. We need to know what it looks like to live under authority. You've got these next few. You're going to struggle with anger and hostility. You're going to struggle with sexual purity. And Jesus said that these aren't just to the extent of what you do outwardly. But because the Christian life is not primarily lived in outward observance, but it's about a heart after God and for God, desiring to live with Him, these also apply to how you feel and what you want and what you may think about doing. Then you get a command about stealing and one about lying. personal integrity will be a struggle for every person. And oftentimes the only person who will know of your guilt is you. That applies to your heart as well. In those moments, especially in those moments, live like one who God has saved through the gospel. And you now live differently because of it. There's going to be a lot of times when your integrity is on the line and only you know it. God is an honest God. God is a God of truth. Be a person of truth. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. These are all about you. And you come to this last one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. This last commandment is about your battle for contentment and mine. You will want what other people have, and it will be your fleshly, natural inclination to see and believe that God has given others more than he's given you. Here's the funny thing about contentment, though. We almost never, very, very rarely, do we look at people who have less than us and marvel at the great blessing that God has given us. We're much, much more prone to look at who has more than us and begin to believe sinfully in our hearts that God has withheld something from us, despite the fact, look at me, we live in the United States of America. You have everything you need. And my guess is you probably have virtually all of what you want. But we will battle contentment like few things in our hearts. We will battle contentment. And we're so quick to forget how much God has done, how much he's given us. But in all this, we're pointed back to the gospel. In all of this law, it points us toward the gospel and toward grace because, brother or sister in Christ, when you fail at these things, and you will, when you fail at the rest of the law, the parts that we still live under, you will, we're pointed to the gospel and to grace and to the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not to your own power. But if you have been saved, hear me. We glorify God and we live like those who have been redeemed by desiring, by wholeheartedly embracing a life that honors God and a life that embraces His statutes as Father and embraces His statutes as King. Because we know that we're not complete on our own. Because we know that we will wander on our own. We will be prone to these things on our own. And so we see God graciously, lovingly, and tenderly giving us these things and say, let me tell you how it's going to be difficult for you to live. And let me guard you. Let me put some rails down. Let me put some ditches down. Let me put some rumble strips next to the ditches so I can keep you out of trouble. So I can keep you out of harm's way. That's what these commandments in the law are about. They point us to the gospel. And the gospel points us right back and says, this is how the redeemed live. And so may we live like the redeemed. And when we don't, may we live like people under grace who know the free mercy of God through the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Following that, there's just going to be one moment of silence. And after that moment of silence, I will offer a benediction. I want to remind you there'll be a man or woman over here to my left, to your right in the front of the sanctuary. If you want to pray about anything, they would love to pray with you and just bless you with prayer. Let's pray. God, may we live like people who have been redeemed. When we fail to, may we see your gift of grace in the gospel, not just in our weakness, but for our strength. Not just when we are humbled, but in every circumstance. God, where we see that it's not just the gospel that goes the 10% when we've come 90, but it's the gospel that goes the whole way. It's not the gospel that's A, B, C. It's gospel that's A through Z. And God, may we live lives that glorify you and point others to you. God, us now speak into our lives. God, if there are areas that are deficient, show us them now that we might confess them as sin and live by grace through faith. Amen.